Well, this morning I want to open God's Word to 1 Peter again. That's where I've been. That's where we are. And it's my goal before the end of the year to get through verse 12 so I can get through that section and begin a brand new section in the new year when we start looking at the imperatives that Peter deals with. But 1 Peter chapter 1, and let me begin reading in verses 6 down through verse 9, and we'll be looking specifically at verses 8 and 9 this morning. But Peter, to those distressed churches in what is now modern-day Turkey, said, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Let's commit God's word to prayer once again. Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity that is before us, that we can look into this little epistle this morning and glean what it is you have for us in our day and age, that you would help us to see the parallels that exist between our own age and the age and the people to which Peter wrote. So, Father, I pray that you would just touch our hearts and our minds this morning with the Word of God, and that you would help us to readily see the applications for our own individual lives as we continue on our pilgrim way by your grace and your strength. Now, Father, guide us and direct us in our understanding and appropriation of these truths, for we pray it all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, 3 weeks ago, we had the privilege of having Dr. Jeff Drew with us when he addressed the whole issue of the Christian and mental health. And I had opportunity to engage with Dr. Drew while he stayed in our home. And one of the things that we talked about at length was what good mental health really is as we try to describe it biblically. What does it look like? And from a biblical perspective, one of the things that he underscored time and again was simply this, that good mental health, good spiritual health revolves around living in reality. And that's what we're called to do as believers in Christ, is to live in the land of reality and not to seek to escape reality. Dr. Drew went on in his discussions with me to say that when we unnecessarily medicate ourselves and our children with medications that alter our sense of reality, it ultimately leads to tragedy. Because then we do not learn how to live in reality, and so we have to seek other coping mechanisms in order to face reality. Of course, this is the problem with putting our children on psychotropic drugs when there's really no need for it in the vast majority of cases. We're teaching them to escape reality. And so when they grow up, they simply can't face reality. They don't know how to live in the land of reality because we've taught them that the best way to confront reality is to escape reality. We've set ourselves up in this day and age for many downfalls. Then we wonder why so many are so messed up at such a young age. Despite life being both hard and messy, we need to learn as believers how to relate our faith to the difficulties and challenges that reality confronts us with. And understand that while sorrow and suffering might be our portion for a season, heavenly joy is there to help us put it all in perspective so that we're not incapacitated. In short, 1 Peter is devoted to the Apostle Peter encouraging his readers in the first century to get their minds into the game and to face reality head on. If I were to put it in the modern day vernacular, Peter is telling these believers, do not live on fantasy island. It doesn't exist. Rather, get in the game. Face things head on. Confront them biblically. You need to advance in your faith rather than retreat. And so Peter is writing to inform those addressing that persecution and suffering is coming, and it's already present in some measure. And in light of this, there are two basic options. They can either retreat or they can advance. And biblical Christianity is meant to advance in the hard times. And so he is instructing them then and how they should then live in light of this unfolding saga of sorrow and persecution. And so from verse 13 on in chapter 1, Peter's going to begin to unpack 34 imperatives on what and what not to do as suffering advances. But before he gets to those imperatives in verse 13, he is first establishing the bedrock basis for those commands that he's about to issue. And what we learn is that those commands are anchored in the sovereignty of the salvation which God has provided for the believer. And so he unpacks that. And he begins to expound on so great a salvation and so great a Savior. And he highlights the fact that the believer has a living hope, not a dead hope. And so Peter begins on the premise that we are elect sojourners in Christ. And because we're elect sojourners, nothing that's happening is a surprise to God. There is no plan B. Nothing catches God off balance here. Because he's writing to these elect sojourners of God in Christ Jesus, he's teaching them, number one, that their future hope is grounded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the empty tomb. In verses 3 through 5, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time." And so Peter points them to the future hope that is ours because of so great a salvation and so great a Savior. And then secondly, in verses 6 through 9, Peter focuses on the present joy that is ours. And he says, "Greatly rejoice." And then in verses 10 through 12, he deals with the past. He looks at, and we'll look at that next time we meet around 1 Peter, but he looks at the fact that they have fulfilled blessings of past mysteries that are now revealed to New Testament saints. And so he looks back and glances at the prophets of old. Last time we gathered around this passage, we looked at verses 6 and 7, and we looked at the believer's joy. And the believer's joy, as verse 6 indicates, is this. He says, in this you greatly rejoice. We can greatly rejoice because of who God is and because of what God has done in and through Jesus Christ on Calvary's tree. And this leads us to verses 8 and 9, which we'll focus on briefly this morning. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This morning we want to look at Peter's two-part explanation for greatly rejoicing during times of suffering and great sorrow. Two very simple points. Number one, our relationship with the Redeemer. And number two, our relationship with redemption. So, how do we then suffer? What is the basis? What is the explanation that allows us to endure difficult times? Firstly, our relationship with the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And secondly, our relationship with the redemption that He Himself provides because of His finished atoning work on the cross and because of the empty tomb. So let's begin with the first point, with the first part of this explanation for why we can have joy in the midst of sorrow. Firstly, our relationship with the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, in verse 8. And what kind of a relationship is this? You see, the joy that Peter's speaking about here is directly related to one's relationship with Christ. Not all believers have the joy spoken of here. Let's be honest about this. We're not pretending that everybody's just bubbling over with joy. And they're bounding around like Tigger on Winnie the Pooh all the time. It'd be nice if we could do that, wouldn't it? But that defies logic, and that defies the reality in which we live, in which we are fallen creatures, and because we're fallen, we lived on a cursed earth. Difficulties will come, and sometimes they'll come in great abundance. How do we deal with that? How do we get through that? How can we have this joy in some great measure that Peter's talking about? It all comes down to our relationship with the Redeemer. And in verse 8, Peter defines four aspects of this relationship. And the first aspect of this relationship with the Redeemer that is going to help us and explain the joy that is ours in Christ is this. It is a relationship that is rooted in faith. Look at verse 8 again with me, please. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice. Notice how Peter begins in the first couple of clauses there. He's reminding them of the fact that the relationship that they presently enjoy with the Lord Jesus Christ is unseen. None of them, except for Peter, had physically seen Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. Now let's be honest, it isn't easy to have a relationship with someone you've never seen, is it? You see, that's one of the problems that we have with virtual relationships where people meet other people online. Be very careful about that. Many people have been sucker punched. Many people have been scammed because of online relationships. It looks good. It sounds good. Look, the old adage still, though a cliche, still stands. If it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. Ladies, those who are single, please be very, very careful about any relationship that is formed online. Such is not the case with Christ, though. And these believers have never seen Him, let alone have a virtual relationship with the Lord. The believers that Peter is addressing here have never seen the Lord Jesus Christ, nor do they see Him in the present. He said, you haven't, and you presently do not see Him. Yet Peter had seen Him. And Peter can testify to that. Peter was there at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ when John the Baptist baptized him. Peter was present and accounted for at the Mount of Transfiguration when Elijah and Moses appeared on either side of Christ and they heard the voice of the Father. He was there on many, many other occasions that are recounted in the gospel accounts. But Peter's point is very simple. Physically seeing Jesus Christ is not a requirement for faith. In fact, it can be a detriment to faith. Just look at a couple of passages that are germane to this. One is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, at the end of it. Of course, Christ is risen, and the tomb is empty, and the disciples are befuddled. What's going on? This didn't meet with their expectations of how they thought it was all going to go down. And so they're meeting, and they're telling Thomas that we've seen the risen Lord. He appeared to us while you were out. So in John chapter 20, in verse 24, we read these words. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see his hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger in the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after eight days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here with your hand and put it in my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. That's where we are today. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. It was the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:7 who said, for we walk by faith and not by sight. In Hebrews 11:1, it says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction or the evidence of things not seen. later on in Hebrews 11 and verse 27, it says of Moses, "By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as one, as seeing him who is unseen." That's where his faith resided. And so it must be said that their lack of personal contact with Jesus, the Jesus of history, did not place these believers to whom Peter is writing at any disadvantage whatsoever, because their faith is predicated upon the personal testimony of others and the Word of God that was proclaimed. It's Romans 10 all over again. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, and how shall they hear without a preacher? And so Peter is essentially saying, blessed are those who have not seen, and yet they believe. C.H. Spurgeon reminds us that believing in him is better than merely seeing him. For many saw him when he was upon the earth, and yet they perished. But no man ever truly believed in him and then perished. Spurgeon goes on, mark the fact that out of the mass who did see Jesus and who did hear him, very few believed. The examples are numerous in the Gospels. One that immediately comes to mind is the rich young ruler, who when he heard the demands of following Christ, hung his head in sorrow and walked away. Prior to that, he said, "I believe." But his, like so many others that we've even seen as Pastor Tiny goes through the Gospel of John, was a spurious form of belief. If anyone today tells you that they have physically seen Jesus, you know one of three things. One, either their doctor needs to adjust the dosage of their medication, or they are under demonic influence, or finally, they are lying for the sake of attention. The believer's love for Jesus Christ is not based on physical sight, but rather on a spiritual relationship that we have with him through the written word and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Seeing Jesus physically awaits the revelation when he someday returns. Then our faith will become sight. This is what one New Testament scholar calls the paradox of faith without sight. And so our relationship with the Redeemer is firstly rooted in faith. Secondly, our relationship with the Redeemer is a relationship revealed in love. He goes on in verse 6-8 there, you love him. You haven't seen him. You don't see him now. But yet, you continue to love him. There is a continuing love for Jesus Christ that is not quenched. They continue to love the one whom they have never seen. This is their present tense reality. This is how you begin to confront the difficulties and the challenges of real life when it gets hard and when it's nitty and when it's gritty. You love Jesus. Present tense. Present continuous tense. You continue to love Jesus day by day, moment by moment. And the way that you express that love for him is through continuing to develop that relationship that you have with him through prayer, through worship, through the Word of God, through fellowship with other like-minded believers. Apart from that, such love cannot be achieved. And such love will be elusive. You can't expect to have such deep-seated, unique, unbounded joy when your relationship with Christ is compromised and neglected. As the old saying goes, out of sight, out of mind. And this results in little to no joy for many who say they believe. But if you're going to survive the tempest that's coming, and my friends, it's coming. And it's coming fast. You must daily love the Lord Jesus Christ. In the end, if we love ourselves or we love something else more than we love Christ, the joy and the glory spoken of in this passage is going to be alien to us. And so we need a solid relationship with the Redeemer that's rooted in faith, revealed in love, and thirdly, it is a relationship that reclines in Christ. Going on in verse 8, he says here, "And though you do not see him, but believe in him." Another verbal idea there. In the present tense again. The word belief here, the verb belief, is the same word used in the Gospel of John that Pastor Tiny is expounding to us. It's pistuo or pistos. Used 99 times in the Gospel of John, which is why the Gospel of John is called the Gospel of Belief. Peter's using the same word here, the same verbal form. And the idea of this believing in him is that there is a very pronounced emphasis in the personal involvement in the act of believing. It's what I like to call full contact belief. All or nothing. And the sense of, and the force of, the idea here is one resting in Christ and remaining in him. That's why I call it reclining in him. In other words, there is a confidence that continues to remain, and it's located in Christ Jesus. So it could be said that this is a relationship whereby the believer continues to recline in Christ even in the throes of suffering and persecution. This is what you might call authentic faith, real faith, not spurious. This is good ground faith that brings forth that fruit. And so there is a relationship that reclines in Christ. Finally, how do we have this redeeming relationship with the Redeemer? What kind of relationship is it? It is a relationship that is resulting in joy. It results in joy. Again, we read down, "But believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." This is a joy unlike any other joy, and the same verb that is used here is used in verse 6. Same idea. This is a present tense reality as well. You can presently have this joy even as you are confronting the obstacles that are before you. It's a continual reality. He's telling them to continually rejoice, greatly rejoice. But you see, that's all predicated in the sequence that precedes it here. But we can greatly rejoice. It's not just a weak, mediocre kind of joy. Let me define that joy again, as I did last time. Last time I gave you some examples of what joy is not. And suffice it to say, without delineating all of those, The joy spoken of here is not to be confused with worldly notions of happiness. Those worldly notions of happiness that are dependent upon the right circumstances, the right situation, the right relationships. It is of extreme interest that the particular word or verb used here of joy, when he says greatly rejoice, was never ever used in secular Greek. This is a term that was unique only to first century Christians. And it's describing something that the world cannot know apart from Jesus Christ. It is a joy that is only known through saving faith. It is an exaltative joy that is grounded entirely and solely on Jesus Christ. I gave you this definition last time. It is an anticipatory joy experienced even now despite outward circumstances, because believers know that their sufferings are only for a little while and their inheritance is sure and eternal. Another way of putting it is a settled confidence in the future promise and hope that enables one to endure today by envisioning tomorrow. The future helps mitigate the present trials. So there is an acknowledgement, this will not last forever. It is but for a season. Well, Peter goes on to describe this joy. What kind of a joy is it? Well, we know it's of a very different nature than that of the world, that of normal human experience. It contradicts the experience of the natural man who does not know Christ. Someone well described it. It is the joy of heaven before heaven. In other words, you get a little taste of heaven here on earth. What does Peter say? He says it's inexpressible. Some versions say unutterable. I like to define it this way. In other words, it is too wonderful for words. It causes us to be speechless. This speaks of a joy that is so unique, that is so overwhelming, that it defies the ability to be able to express it. It's like saying, he's so rich, he doesn't even know how much money he has. Now, I'm not speaking about myself. We're talking about Christ and the inestimable worth and treasure that he is to us. That spawns a corresponding joy that wells up from the inside out, not from the outside in. And it's too wonderful for words. Beyond that, it's too perfect for comprehension. Because he goes on in verse 8, not only is it joy inexpressible, but it is full of glory. Here he's pointing to the completion of our salvation someday when we are in the very presence of God himself, when we have a glorified frame, when our salvation is complete. This defies our human understanding and human comprehension. We can't even begin to get our arms around what he's talking about here because it's something so far removed from our earthly finite experiences. This helps explain why this joy is inexpressible, unspeakable, unutterable. And so Peter describes for them in verse 8 their relationship with the Redeemer and its direct correspondence to earthly joy or heavenly joy here on earth. Let me ask you this morning, how is your relationship with the Redeemer? Do you have that daily, continual walk with Him? Or is it compromised? Have you neglected it? Because now is the time to commit to Him. Second part of explaining this joy is through our relationship with redemption. Verse 9. Obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. We could translate it this way. And you receive the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. He's here pointing at the completion of our salvation. But we're in transition now. We're in the process. And someday we are going to know it in its fullness. And this should spur us on. This should motivate us. This should encourage us. And so he's saying, you will obtain the outcome, the goal of your salvation. The final outcome. Someday you're going to cross the finish line. That's one of the greatest things about running a marathon. It's crossing the finish line. You can't wait to get there by the end of it. Everything in your body screams to stop, and you just say, got to get to the finish line. And that finish line serves as a motivation for getting through the pain and the discomfort that you're feeling. And the same is true of heaven. We continue on knowing that we're going to get to the finish line someday. And someday the Lord is going to reveal Himself to us, and we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And that finish line will finally be crossed, and we'll receive the goal, the outcome of our salvation. Secondly, is the reward of our redemption. Our relationship with redemption is that we will know, we will see the reward of that redemption. Because here he says the reward of that redemption is the salvation of your souls. Now the salvation of your souls, the noun soul here, is a reference to the whole man, not just the spiritual aspects of our human makeup. Because Peter is here relying upon the Hebraic Semitic sense of the word soul. You see, we're too Greek thinking in our outlook, in our understanding, and we think like the ancient Greeks instead of the ancient Hebrews. The ancient Hebrews did not compartmentalize the makeup of man. And you'll read a theology and it'll say, well, man is a trichotomous being. He is body, soul, and spirit. No, soul and spirit are one and the same thing in the Hebrew way of thinking. Whenever I teach through anthropology and theology, no doubt some student will ask me, well, which are you, Mark? Are you a dichotomist who only believes in body and soul? Or are you a trichotomist? I like to surprise them and say, I'm neither. I'm a monistic dichotomist. Well, I didn't read about that one. That's because it wasn't in your notes. What is a monistic dichotomist? Well, he's somebody who believes in body and spirit, seeing soul as synonymous with spirit, but he doesn't compartmentalize spirit and body because they're so interlinked and overlapping with one another. Yes, there's a difference, but we mustn't compartmentalize. And so when Peter says the salvation of your souls, he's talking about the whole package. He's talking about the glorified body as well as the spirit. Someday we will know that. And so the term soul here is used in that Hebraic Semitic sense. Peter is referencing the whole person that will someday be saved in totality. Body and spirit, both glorified. God doesn't just save the spirit to the exclusion of the body. But we don't get the glorified body until the completion of our salvation. Contrary to what health, wealth, and prosperity and healing ministers preach today. And so the body doesn't get an extreme makeover until glorification. Peter is addressing something that is right where our age is at this moment in time. A writer-researcher who writes for a Christian periodical I sometimes read recently wrote an article discussing four phases that lead to persecution in the West today. Let me break those down for you as I wrap this up. Number one, he says, the first phase is the West has a positive view of the world, a positive worldview. This is pre-1994. This is where society largely has a positive view of Christianity and sees that Christianity should have some kind of overall influence on our society and culture at large. And it's this atmosphere that leads to a Christian ethos and to a Judeo-Christian ethic that has been so prevalent even in our own society here in South Africa. But it's not 1994 anymore. Secondly, he describes the neutral world. That begins in 1994 through 2014. In the neutral world, Christianity, he says, no longer has a privileged status, but is not disfavored. He goes on to say that Christian norms retain some residual effect. But you see, it was in the early 1990s when people were beginning to question their views on LGBTQIA plus two-spirit movements. And people were becoming more ambiguous toward homosexuality and Christianity. And so while their views of Christianity were beginning to lower themselves, correspondingly their views of the LGBT were starting to rise. And then in 2014 began the negative world to the present day. And the negative world, he says, is one in which society has come to have a negative view of Christianity. And Christian morality is expressly repudiated and seen as a threat to the public good and the new public moral order. It's during this age that morality and ethics are completely redefined and put on their head. It's no mere coincidence that this phase, the negative world phase, coincides with the rise of same-sex marriage. I remember in June of 2015 in the Supreme Court case Obergefell in the United States, after that decision, I set both of my children down and I told them very firmly but lovingly, the world has just changed in ways that you cannot comprehend in your young little minds. It wasn't 6 weeks later that Caitlyn Jenner was on the cover of every major magazine in the West. The problem is, God defines marriage. Not some judge, not government, not you, not me. Now gender has been redefined. And protections are implemented to safeguard what God calls evil. And hence we have the trans culture that now prevails with an ardent promotion of androgyny. What is androgyny? It is the non-binary nonsense that we are confronted with now on a daily basis. And it is during this negative phase that we see the application of Isaiah 5:20, where good is now transvalued and called evil, and evil is transvalued and now called good. As Peter Jones concludes, we are opposed by a non-Christian, religiously pagan worldview. The pagan religious opposition in the negative world is causing our Christian young people to leave the faith of their youth in droves, either because they are afraid to be unpopular or because they are convinced of the validity and the value of the new public good and public moral order of personal rights. It's during this stage that we see legislation that seeks to censor free speech and limit religious liberty. Enter the hate speech laws that are meant to punish those who dare to speak the truth. And now we've reached the stage where offending someone else is now violating their human rights and is criminalized. And our public education system is now primarily giving over to socially engineering your children to promote this new evil, this new wickedness. As Vadi Bakum says, if your kids are educated by Caesar, don't be surprised when they come home as Romans. If your children are in public school, mom and dad, you better get in the game. You better have your eyes wide open. You better know what's being taught. You better understand that curriculum. And you might have to pull them out. It's gotten that bad. Finally is the persecution phase. This is the phase where the true church, the Bible-believing church, will face intense persecution, and it will be cancer culture to the power of 10. Folks, we are not far from this church losing its NPO status. It will more than likely happen, and maybe sooner rather than later. I hope this church will have the courage to say, adios. We have God's approval. We don't need yours, Caesar. When will all of this happen? I don't know. I can't say for sure. But look at how quickly the moral topography has changed in the last 20 years. Once marriage and gender are redefined and the deviancy is defined down to that level, the floodgates are wide open and the sewage will continue to flood the culture and society. Why do I mention all of this? If you're going to maintain any semblance of true biblical Christianity, you will need to be rightly related to the Redeemer and rightly related to the salvation that He alone provides. Or you won't make it. You will be gobbled up and the world will spit you out. Practically speaking, what does this mean? It means, firstly, having a deep-seated faith will surrender to the will of God and obey His commandments in spite of the situation and in spite of the circumstances. And while we may not rejoice over those distressing circumstances, we can focus our hearts and our attentions on Jesus Christ, who alone is the living hope. Not the state. Not the education system. Secondly, it means the shifting sands of our culture will provide a diagnostic test that will enable us to learn more about our Savior and more about our relationship with Him in the process. When Paul had a thorn in the flesh, he learned a whole new way that God's grace was sufficient for him. When the three Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were dancing in the fiery furnace, they learned how the Son of Man was really near to them when the flame was the hottest. In all of this, it goes without saying that the Church of Jesus Christ should loom large as we seek to appropriate these principles. It should serve as a rallying point for those of like precious faith. You simply will not survive separated from the body of Christ. Now is the time to get serious. Now is the time to stop playing plastic Jesus games. Some of you have attended Everglen Baptist Church for eons, and yet you have not been baptized. That's the first step. Some of you sit here week after week after week, and you've not become members. Why not? Now is the time to show your commitment. Tomorrow might be too late. This present darkness will only intensify apart from some great spiritual awakening. You see, evil never remains static. It's always on the move, seeking to reap its havoc and take as many casualties with it as it can. Please, my brothers, my sisters, don't become one of those casualties. Let me conclude with this quote from Spurgeon, who said, "Little faith will take your soul to heaven, but great faith will bring heaven to your soul." What kind of faith do you have this morning? Times are quickly changing. This is the climate in which to exercise great faith. May your life evidence the breezes of heaven rather than the stench of hell. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these words of wisdom from the Apostle Peter as guided by your Holy Spirit. Father, I'm astounded that those to whom he wrote were facing a similar situation that we face today. Yet all is not lost, because we have that living hope. And because we have that living hope, we too can greatly rejoice. Help us, Lord, to learn to have such joy, such a heavenly, distinct, unique joy that the world cannot know apart from a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Father, for those whose relationship with you is somehow compromised, I pray that they would take stock and inventory of their own lives, examining themselves as to whether or not they be in the faith, that you'd help them to take the necessary steps to get right with you, to seek to have that daily communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, evidencing belief. Father, I pray now that you would help us all to prepare for the days that we think are coming. And yet we know that your hand is not shortened, nor is it slack, for you can forestall what is coming. But Father, prepare our hearts, prepare our minds. I pray for our moms and dads, that you would help them as they seek to shepherd their children. Help them to be on guard. Help them to be wise. Help them to be vigilant. Help them to head evil off at the pass. Give them the strength and the grace, the wisdom and the knowledge to do just that. And I pray for our young people and our children that you would help them to run the gauntlet that is now set before us and to come out the other side in the light of Jesus Christ. Now, Father, I just pray that you would guide and direct us. Keep us true to you. And for any here who know not Christ, may the sun not set until they believe and look and live. So, Father, we commit this to you. We thank you for our Redeemer and the indescribable joy that he provides. And we long for his appearance. And we thank you for the redemption that he and He alone provides. And it's on this basis we pray and thank You. In Jesus' name alone, amen.